And I don't mind sharing with you that even when I began to lay out the chapter of Mark, there are two chapters in this gospel that I have been very nervous about coming to. Chapter 13 is one of them. And you'll perhaps know why as we make our way through this. And so let's stand for the public reading of God's Word. I'm going to read all the way through. It is the longest discourse that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Mark. It is known as the Olivet Discourse. It is known also in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke chapter 21. And so we begin with verse 1. It's still Tuesday, and Jesus has endured the barrage of questions and has asked some questions himself. So in verse 1 of chapter 13, as he, Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. And so, Father, as we come to this passage, as we make our way through the Gospel of Mark, would you help us to understand best we can what Jesus is trying to tell us in all its fullness in this chapter? I pray, Father, for myself, that I would be faithful to your word, that, Father, I will be humble before you and before the congregation. Father, I pray that this chapter overall would be a chapter of honesty, a chapter of frankness, but a chapter of encouragement. And so, Father, help us not to be afraid or be preoccupied, but to be on guard and to be ready. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. As I said, as we come to this chapter, which is chock full of prophecy, let me encourage us to approach this chapter today and the coming weeks in which we will cover this chapter with a great deal of humility. In fact, it's probably informative for us that in perhaps the most influential Baptist Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith that was printed for us in 1689, there is not hardly any language regarding the second coming itself. There is language which speaks that Christ is coming again, and those who believe him shall be raised to eternal life. And those who do not believe him and who have resisted him here on the earth shall be raised to eternal punishment and to judgment. But as to the workings out of how that's going to be, silence. Even in our own Southern Baptist confession, we Baptist Faith and Message, when it comes to the issues of end times, now we typically as Southern Baptists historically have not been afraid to take a stand and hold to it, no matter what the culture might say. But when it comes to the issue of the end times, it is silent. As you do an historical study of the issue of eschatology, which is the fancy way of saying the study of last things, the study of the eschaton, you will find that believers that you read and entrust and honor in your heart often have conflicting views on how it's all going to work out. Stephen Lawson, who some of you listen to from time to time, has strong disagreements with the one who has gone before us, R.C. Sproul, in the understanding of this chapter. They could not be more different in how they approach this chapter. And yet, they saw each other as brothers in Christ and labored together for the sake of the gospel. And we'll see some of that as we go through it. It's most likely that I will not answer every question that comes up out of this chapter, but I'm wanting us to at least be able to come to some agreement on the main things that are here. Well, Pastor Ken, if you'll just read this 9-volume book set that I got, or if you'll watch these 2 YouTube videos, you'll know it all. And to that, I'm just going to say, beware. If over the past 2,000 years the church has tried to come to understanding but has not squared every shoulder together on a chapter such like this, most likely somebody who was born within our generation hasn't figured it out quite yet either. So we need to come to this chapter with a bit of humility. But yet the chapter is clear on certain things. And in the approach of this chapter, part of the problem is that there is a conflict as to what exactly is being talked about. So that in this chapter, as we're looking at it, we seem to find events that are dealing with the destruction of the temple. Yet, there also seems to be these elements that are describing the return of Christ. And where the arguments begin to occur is when we say that the words that are in this chapter neatly to divide and deal with only these two events. And there are others, like R.C. Sproul, who has gone to the Lord before us, who say that no, all these things that have taken place in chapter 13 have all taken place in A.D. 70. At the destruction of the temple in the city of Jerusalem. It seems to be hard to square with some of the words that are found in this chapter regarding the return of Christ and the sun and the stars falling out of their places and all eyes seeing Jesus descend. Of course, he has a particular understanding or interpretation of that, and we may look at that a little bit. But better seen is that this chapter has before us both of these events, the destruction of the temple and the second coming of Jesus, and there are some words which pertain to each event individually, but also some words that deal with both events. And so you have, if you remember from your grade school math classes in this Venn diagram, you have that middle section where some words cover both topics. And so we have that kind of thing going on in chapter 13, where the Olivet Discourse, there are some portions of this that have to deal with AD 70, and that has been fulfilled, but also portions that deal with the second coming of Christ. It's a form of double prophecy, things that were prophesied and partially fulfilled, and yet will be fully fulfilled when Christ comes again. So, as we look at chapter 13 or chapter 24 of Matthew or Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21, much humility, much graciousness towards one another needs to be given as we study this material. This morning, I want to focus on the first 13 verses. They may perhaps be the easiest of the verses for me to cover. At least they were easier for me. The others are a bit more challenging. And so this morning, as we're looking at the passage, these verses 1 through 13, I want us to have at least one idea that we are to live deliberate lives, but not distracted lives, as we await the return of Christ. That we are to live deliberate lives, but not distracted lives, as we wait for the return of Christ. So chapter 13 opens, and it's actually quite fitting for chapters 11 and 12, Jesus has been condemning and bringing to condemnation different aspects of the temple ministry. And now chapter 13 opens, and he comes out of the temple. And this is more than mere narrative. Jesus is leaving the temple. Jesus, who is the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, 3 and 4, where the Lord suddenly appears in his temple, now leaves the temple. And we read nothing else of the temple in the gospel until Jesus is dying there on Golgotha, and he breathes his last, and he gives his spirit to the Father, and the curtain that is in the temple, that great curtain of divide which separated the high priest from the rest of people who were worshiping there in the temple, a description of the separateness of God and of man, it is torn from the heavens downward as a sign that Christ is the one who has opened heaven for us, and that we have no other need of a human mediator to go before God. He is the mediator that we need, who forgives us of all our sins, who carries us into the presence of God righteous. Well, Jesus leaves the temple. And in a rather symbolic way, the temple comes to its end. Now, it will still take about 40 years for the temple to be demolished, but in the economy of God, God, the purpose of the temple has come to an end. For as Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, one greater than the temple is here. And yet, though his disciples heard him say that, though the disciples know that he is God in the flesh, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, yet they are still focused on what their eyes see. And so this leads us perhaps to the first issue that Jesus raises for us, and that he calls us, gives to us a warning against distractions. How quickly the attention of the disciples is diverted. Here their beloved Lord and Master has endured this barrage of verbal onslaught, these ongoing traps that were laid out before him to trip him up, to bring him low in the eyes of the people or low before the eyes of the government as some sort of political agitator. He has endured. He has come out on the other side as the one who stumps those who are to know God and know his word, stumping them by the realization that he is both God and man, the son of David, as we looked at that together. And as they're coming out of the temple, they do not say, "Wow, what a morning," or, "Dear Master, you withstood it all. Well done." In this season in which Jesus just causes the religious leaders to implode upon themselves, the first thing that they say upon leaving the temple is, "Isn't this a pretty place? Isn't this magnificent to our eyes?" And so let's talk for a moment about what in the world they're so enraptured by. They're leaving the temple, and as they're leaving, one of the disciples said to him, and we don't know who, it may have been Peter, as he's the one who's the source for Mark. And so maybe Peter remembers this humiliating moment when instead of looking to his master, he's looking at the building. What wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. The temple complex in which they are now leaving encompasses 35 acres of Jerusalem. Now, to give you some context, the land that we're sitting on from the road to the water and from the gravel road to the water is about 4.5 acres. So the temple complex of Jerusalem is 35 acres. It's massive. On one wall, it's 15 floors of building high. The colonnade inside are supported by columns, as Josephus tells us, the Jewish historian, that are so broad that it takes 3 grown men to put their arms around and get their fingers to touch. The columns are so big. 50 feet high is the ceiling. The stones that are being referenced here, according to the measurements that Josephus found, like 60 feet long. Or 60 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 8 high. One stone weighing 1,000,000 pounds. It is a magnificent structure. And so, humanly speaking, we can't be too hard on the disciples. And yet, if they were listening to what Jesus had been saying all his ministry, the temple is not the focus. Jesus is. If you have ever traveled and you go to different cathedrals in Europe or around the world, there is this otherworldliness that was created into them. Many of the cathedrals of Europe taking over 100 years to build, generations of workers, and yet, as magnificent and wonderful as they are, they're not the focus. God is not merely found in a place of sacred space. God is found in Jesus Christ. And Jesus gives these rather sobering words. "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, we kind of know the rest of the story. We know what's coming. This makes sense to us. But if you can at least, in your imagination, pretend to be a Jew who has grown up in the shadow of the temple all your life. In fact, for the past 50 years, there has been building construction going on this temple. And Jesus is saying it's about to come down. Imagine the shock. The temple is the center of all Jewish life. And Jesus is saying it's all about to come down. And in fact, in the Jewish mind, there was a common understanding that when the temple ceased, the world would come to an end. So that when Jesus says that this temple is going to come to its end, it's going to be toppled, it's not going to be any more, it would have been quite natural for them to conflate the two ideas of the end of the temple and the end of the world. And so they go out of the temple, they go through the Kidron Valley, they go up to the other side, and they're sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, and it would have been magnificent in view. You could not miss it. And so as they're sitting there at the Mount of Olives, they're told that four of the disciples approach Jesus. James and John, Peter and Andrew, these two brother couplets, who had been with Jesus the longest. And they are now curious. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Now, if you remember in the reading of the Gospels previously, Jesus condemns those who are continually asking him for a sign. This generation is always asking me for a sign. There will be no sign that is given except the sign of Jonah, which is what? Death in the belly of a fish for 3 days, and then life again. The foreshadowing of Jesus' death on the cross, being put in the grave for 3 days, and then being raised again. Here they're asking for a sign, not so much to challenge the authority of Jesus, but simply to find out of curiosity, well, when is this going to happen? And it's here when Jesus begins to lay out this long discourse, what we come to know as the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus says there in verse 5, "See that no one leads you astray." Now I'm older, I'm not very old. I've lived these 56 years, and even in my own lifetime, there have been repeated efforts to announce the end. I think the most recent and the most famous would have been the Harold Camping crowd in 2012, where he, as a prominent radio broadcaster on Family Life Radio, is that right? Family Radio, announced the end of the world in the spring of a particular year. 2011, I believe, the first time. And people were selling all that they had and buying billboards to warn the world. And then the date came and went. And Harold Camping went back to his study and said, I was off by a year. It'll be 2012. And again, they following along and people continuing to sell all that they had. And lo and behold, that date in 2012 went by. There have been many such efforts. Those of you who are old enough may or may not remember that Jerry Falwell did the very same thing in the mid-80s. And he by far is no kind of lunatic. But there is a danger to these date settings. And Jesus says, "See that no one leads you astray. There will be many who will seek to lead astray, but particularly many who will come in my name saying, 'I am he, I am the Messiah.'" And they will lead many astray. So Jesus promises that we will be distracted by those who claim to be a Messiah, but they will be false. Be careful to whom you give your ears in saying that they are perhaps the second coming of Jesus. And again, even in our own lifetime, there are those who say that they are either the reincarnation of Jesus, which ought to put off bells because, biblically speaking, there is no reincarnation. There is death and resurrection, but no reincarnation. Or those who say that I am Jesus come back. Even in the lifetime of the disciples, and we'll see this more when we get to sermon number 2 in this chapter. Even in the lifetime of the disciples, there were those who claimed to be Jesus returning for his own. But he says, do not listen to false false prophets. The issue, as you look later on in the chapter, when Jesus comes again, he's not going to have to use words to tell you that he's here. The whole creation is going to be a spectator of the return of Jesus. All at once, the skies shall show his return. We will not have to be taught one by one or proven in small groups that this person is Jesus. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. That's one distraction. False teachers, false messiahs. Another distraction is the one that we deal with even unto this day in verse 7 and following. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. This must take place. Even wars are in the divine power or province of God. He is the one who is in control of all of these things, and wars must continue until he comes again. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Just because you hear of an increase of wars does not mean that Jesus is coming back. This is not the sign. And those of us who are old enough may remember books that were being flooded into the market when there was the first Iraqi war, Iran-Iraqi war. And books were coming on. This is it. This is the final battle that's going to be taking place in the Middle East. Get ready. And those days have come and gone. No, it's not wars and rumors of wars that should get us on the edge of our seats that Jesus is about to come back. Likewise, neither are natural disasters to be a distraction for us. In verse 8, there will be earthquakes in various places, there will be famines, but these are but the beginnings of the birth pangs. Beginning of birth pains. So natural disasters like earthquakes and famines are also going to be a part of life before Christ comes, and they themselves being present or even increasing are not necessarily signs that Jesus is coming within the next 10 minutes. And I know that perhaps I should say something a bit more strongly or stronger about this in a crowd from South Carolina where it seems like every other week there's a new earthquake taking place. Right? But imagine yourself 100 years ago, you would not have had the news sources telling you about the tremors that were taking place all along. We just happen to have more equipment and more news telling us about the tremors that are occurring. Do not panic. Don't be ready just because the earthquakes are taking place in South Carolina. Be ready because he could come at any moment. These are but the birth pains, says Jesus. These are just the Braxton Hicks. And some of you ladies are going to understand that reference. It's not the real thing. It's just the pains that are going to come beforehand that are misleading. So Jesus tells us not to be distracted. And though he gave specific warnings regarding those who teach falsely, and though he gave specific warnings about natural disasters, though he gave specific warnings about unending wars, there's an implicit one in here too. Don't be distracted by the baubles of this world. Jesus had been teaching in the temple about the real meaning of his own person and the expectations of righteousness and what Christian life is. And as soon as all that is over, what do the disciples get enamored with? How pretty things are around here. Instead of being focused upon him and upon his identity, upon his ministry. So Jesus says there's going to be all kinds of things that take place, but this is not the end yet. And in the midst of all this, he says, do not let anyone lead you astray. So we were to be, in verse 9, we were to be on guard. Twice in this passage, he says, do not be anxious. The remedy for being anxious about Jesus coming again is to be ready for Jesus coming again. Well, how can I be ready for Jesus to come? Because I've heard you say that when Jesus comes, judgment. Yes. But those who believe in him will be found to be righteous and therefore enjoy forever with him. And those who are rebelling against him and do not believe in Jesus as the Son of God, but do not come to him by faith, but rather their own good works. Those who come to him do not come by faith will indeed find that they will be judged as unbelievers and unrighteous, and therefore eternal discipline. Eternal destruction, in fact, Jesus would say. So be ready. Not be anxious. Be alert. There's going to be all these things that are going to take place in your lifetime that are going to distract you into thinking that maybe Jesus is coming back. Again, I say to us very tenderly, we'll know it. You won't have to, as someone did a number of months ago, young believer, you won't have to email Pastor Ken, is this it? You'll know. For the heavens will declare his arrival. But then Jesus goes on. Not only does he warn us against distractions, but he also gives us, he provides for us a particular direction. And so verses 9 through 13, Jesus begins to refocus his disciples away from the building, away from wars and rumors of wars, of false messiahs and of natural disasters. He begins to encourage them to be focused on the mission. And this is his particular direction that he gives. Focus on the gospel, or focus on the mission. Focus on the gospel. But be on your guard. Now, verses 9 through 13 need to be read often by those of us who came to Christianity because we were told that it would be easy. I want to say this as tenderly as I can. Some of us need to read these verses when we were told that we're just going to escape it all. Jesus tells his disciples, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over. Now, this word for hand you over, or deliver you over, is the same phrase that is used of John the Baptist as he was delivered over into the hands of King Herod, put in prison, and then beheaded. It's the same language that is used of Jesus as he is delivered over to the authorities. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, most likely the Jewish synagogue council, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Look at this verse here in verse 9. Don't be so troubled that you're imprisoned and your life is being threatened. It's my purpose to put you there to speak my name. So not even the persecutions that will be coming are to be the focus of our hearts. But even as we're going through the persecution, the focus is I'm being prepared to give witness for Jesus. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake. Well, what they did to our master, do not be surprised that they also do to the disciple. The Gospels are full of such language. 2, for the purpose of, bear witness before them. We're not bearing witnesses to the beauty of creation. We're not bearing witness to the glories of our particular government. We are bearing witness to the kingship of Jesus. Please notice that Christianity is not going to endure because she ever remains popular. The church grows not as a result of popularity contests. The church grows as we stand and we proclaim Jesus, even in a tide of culture that goes against us. We are to bear witness of Christ. Read on. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And we are a part of wanting to make sure that the gospel is preached to every tribe, tongue, and nation. And there are different ways of looking at this, but the point being that even in the midst of tribulation, understand that you will be a part of that process of all nations being evangelized, even to the kings and the rulers that you must give an answer to, or to congressional investigations, or maybe even neighborhood tribunals that might pop up in our country to see whether or not you be one of those Christians, one of those hateful Christians. But Pastor Ken, things like that don't happen. They haven't happened here yet. But read your history books. They do happen. And the thing to do is not to put our heads in the sand and hope that it doesn't come our way or be soft on the gospel when we're asked, even when we're asked to give a witness for Christ, that we be bold in doing so. We're going to look at this a little bit later on, but what is at issue as we expand away from just the synagogue life will be those Christians who refuse to say Caesar is Lord. Caesar wanted to be considered as God and would make people give homage by saying Caesar is Lord, and Christians aboundingly gave their life for refusing to make that statement because Jesus is Lord. As we sit in Mark 13 and we're confronted with, as time goes on, there will be this confrontation towards Christians. Let us be resolved, therefore, not necessarily to be always popular because of our faith. And to be ready to understand that when I am pressed, God is putting me in a place to make much of Him. The language there in verse 13, and you will be hated. You will be hated by all for name's sake, my name's sake. We need to come to terms. And in a culture that is at light speed, shaking off any shackles of external righteousness. Will it be okay in our hearts if the world hates me because of Jesus, but Jesus loves me? Brothers and sisters, don't be quick in answering that. That's a serious question. It probably will take more than 3 seconds to answer. If, in the words of that song, the persecuted song, though none go with me, still I will follow. Is that true of my heart? Though none go with me at work, and I am the only light of Christ, will I be satisfied to make much of Him? If none in my family will go with me, and there may come a time where brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Listen, church, the enemies of Christ do not play with their enemies. Be careful in over-coddling ours. Well, Pastor Cannon, what would be one way of coddling my enemy? So this would be an example for me. I'll just put it to your conscience. I can't give another red cent to Disney. Not when they are now producing a cartoon on FX called Demon Child, where Satan has impregnated a Jewish girl and the story is about the raising of the Antichrist. Your enemies don't play games. Stand for Christ, even though you be hated. Tribulation and death and hatred by the government, councils, beatings, family members turning you in for the purpose of death, prisons, tribunals. And Jesus says the purpose of all of that is so that you will speak of Him and make Him known. But do not be overcome, for in enduring such suffering, we are imitators of Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:5, for we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. So through Christ, we share abundantly in comfort too. In 1 Peter 4, verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Oh, indeed, as the end of this section says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, not so much salvifically, although that is true, there is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that the saints are those who will persevere to the end, but this word saved can also mean vindicated. Though you might be tried and found guilty in the eyes of the state or your friends or your workplace, when the end comes, Christ will stand you up and honor you and glorify you and say that you were faithful. Let's look at this idea of enduring to the end. This endurance is one of vindication, and it's a call to faithful discipleship. Elsewhere in the Scriptures, many will fall away. Many will stray. The words of Matthew, Jesus and Matthew in Matthew 24, the love of many will grow cold. When the time comes and there are those around you who are falling away and those who are turning you in and giving your name to those who are going to investigate you, will your faith be found to be strong? God, help us. But we need to begin now to prepare our hearts. Is my faith in Christ, or is my faith in the faith of others? Is just having a good conversation this past week with a dear brother in our midst where a good friend has seemingly walked away from the faith, and it's troubling. When you have that happen in your life, it's troubling. It will rock you. Especially if that person was influential in your life, and you've got to come to that wrestling point. Is my faith based on my friend's faith, or my mom's faith, or my dad's faith, or my sibling's faith, or is my faith in Christ, who was raised on that third day? And because of that resurrection, I have a hope, not because of the faith of my friends. We're warned by Paul in 2 Timothy 3, 1-5, but understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness. They might make church every once in a while, but denying its power, avoid such people. And Jesus tells us that the reason for this is that because lawlessness has increased, the love of many will grow cold. When we are called to holiness, but I live in a land where unrighteousness abounds, it's just easier and more tempting for me to follow after unrighteousness than to follow after Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us fix our eyes on Him and not the tremblings of our culture, not on earthquakes and natural famines or hurricanes or whatever else may come, not on false messiahs, our eyes fixed on Jesus, so that even if I should be barraged at work for my faith, still I will proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior. What we run in the Christian faith is not a sprint. It is a marathon. And we are to run it all the way to the end. Who is the one who is truly a Boston marathoner? Is it the one who goes and buys new snazzy sneakers and a light top and a light bottom and has paid some registration fees? Is that the person who can honestly claim to be a Boston marathoner? No. They may look the part, but they've never even been to Boston. Well, what about the person who shows up at Boston and begins to at least be in the crowd of others who are running? Can they be said to be a Boston marathoner? No, they can't be said to be a Boston marathoner either. What about those who, when the gun goes off or whatever is used in Boston, I'm obviously not a Boston marathoner, but whenever that start signal is given and they sprint for 100 yards and then they decide, well, I ran a portion of the road, I'm a Boston marathoner. No. The true marathoner is the one, even if they're on hands and knees, crossing the finish line, having run the fullness of the race. Let us be among those who understand that our Christian life is going to be difficult. We are blessed. I thank you, Bob, for praying this. We are blessed in this country. It is not as difficult as it is in other places, but it is becoming more difficult to stand unashamed for Christ and His principles. I'm not wanting to over-dramatize our persecutions. I'm just saying it is, if we're honest, more difficult. And in these birth pains of potential coming difficulty, save that God bring a revival through His church, am I preparing myself, no matter what, to endure and to proclaim Jesus until the end? We're wanting to run to the rest of the chapter because there is a natural desire to say with John in the book of the Revelation, even now, Lord Jesus, come. We are ready to leave and be done with this place. But until then, may we be found faithful. May we endure. May we, as we have opportunity in season and out of season, that's not just for preachers. There will one day be an end of misery, and it will all be glorious. But until then, proclaim Jesus. Do not be anxious. Be on guard. But do not be anxious. Yes, false messiahs will come, but the gospel is being proclaimed truly over all the earth. Yes, world catastrophes are going to come, but the church, eternal, endures and expands. Yes, tribulations and beatings and imprisonment and even betrayals will come, but the gospel marches forth triumphantly until the return of our King. So then stop worrying about when, and focus on what Jesus is saying. Until the when occurs, be focused on the mission. Be focused on the gospel. Certainly, stop your date setting. Stop your date setting and begin proclaiming that there is no other name under heaven. None. No other name under heaven by which men may be saved but the name of Jesus. That all who refuse Christ face a wrath to come. But Jesus Christ came into the world to save, to seek and to save sinners, and to rescue us from the wrath to come. J.C. Ryle, that preacher of another century, put it this way as he's trying to talk to his congregation on this very same passage. There will be no universal peace till the Prince of Peace appears. A little context, this is the late 1800s, and England and much of the world is caught up in the Industrial Revolution, and even in the church there was this understanding that everything's going to get better, and I'm being a bit pejorative here, but everything's going to get better and Jesus won't be able to help it but come back down. Now, just peek about 2.5 decades past this moment when Ryle's writing, and you have the war to end all wars. And the reality of the cruelty of men and nations comes to bear. And that idea of the ever-growing, glorious earthly kingdoms bringing Christ here vanishes. But this is the time in which Ryle is writing, which there's this expectation of universal brotherhood, of goodness on the earth. But Ryle, the pastor, in those moments says this, there will be no universal peace till the Prince of Peace appears. There will be no universal holiness until Satan is bound. It may cost us much to hold such opinions as these, but there is not a church or a congregation on earth whose condition does not show that these opinions are true. It may bring on us the unkind remarks and the unfavorable judgment of many, but the end will prove who is right and who is wrong. For that end, let us wait patiently. Let us labor and teach and work and pray. When is he coming? I don't know. But until then, and come what may, let us make much of Jesus.